Good morning, everyone. I'm excited to begin a new series this morning in the book of Isaiah. Normally, I'd give some background information about the book, but it's actually just built right into the first verse, so we can cover that as soon as we get into our study. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing as we study the book of Isaiah together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we want to do what I just said, we want to ask for your rich blessing as we look into your word. God, I pray that we would receive it for what it is, that it is indeed your word. It is your revelation to us, and so I pray that we would receive it as such. Please teach us, please instruct us, remind us, and give us grace, Lord, that we would respond appropriately to your word. God, I also ask that you would keep us from formalism. We're going to read about that this morning. And so I pray, God, that even now, as we're in the middle of the service, I pray that you would dislodge us from those ideas of just going through religious routine. Father, it's so easy for us to fall into it, to come here Sunday after Sunday, to know what the order of service is going to be, to go through the songs, the scripture reading, the sermon, the closing song, the benediction, and Lord, just not even realize that we've come here to meet with you. And so, God, I ask that our hearts would be drawn to you, and I ask, God, that you would reveal yourself to us. Please work powerfully among us. Cause us to repent and to turn and to trust in you and to be very responsive and obedient to your word. Please forgive us for our many sins. Please restore us and give us grace that we would live lives that are pleasing to you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. And then you can stay there. We're going to look at the whole first chapter. Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So the first verse immediately identifies the author, the audience, and the time period in which the book was written. The author is Isaiah, and already at this early point in the book, we're introduced to the grace of God. The name Isaiah means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. And so the name of the prophet is itself instructive to us. His name teaches us. We don't look to ourselves or to idols for our salvation. We must look to Yahweh. He alone can save us. There is hope for sinners and idolaters because Yahweh is merciful and Yahweh saves. Notice how Isaiah identifies this book. He calls it a vision. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, he did not mean that the entire book consisted of visions that he was given by God, like most of the book of Revelation, for example. The book of Isaiah contains visions, to be sure, but as he uses the word here, it simply means that what he's writing is a matter of divine revelation. This book rightly belongs in the Holy Scriptures because it is a God-given message. And so this informs us, as readers of this book, that we are dealing with more than the opinions and the guesses of the human author. This book written by Isaiah is God's word. God communicated to him, and the prophet put the words in writing. This book then will confront us with ultimate truth. It will confront us with God's perspective. I really appreciate the way Ray Ortland explained the word vision. Here's what he wrote. This book is a prophetic vision. This book puts before us a way of seeing. Left to ourselves, we live on the level of impressions and hunches and gut reactions. We are blind to the things that we need to know. But a prophet wasn't able to see beyond the immediate. He was a seer. Isaiah wasn't able to see the divine king enthroned in the heavenly court, Isaiah chapter 6. What he could have never stumbled onto, God revealed to him. This makes the prophetic vision of the Bible our clearest view into reality. Our natural outlook focuses on everything secondary. But in the Bible, God is the central, unavoidable figure everywhere. The heading of Isaiah 1:1 alerts us that this book will interrupt our familiar way of thinking. Isaiah walks up to us, taps us on the shoulder as we struggle with our problems, and says, "There's another way to look at all this. Interested?" Without his word, we are confined to our own pretenses. With his word, new realities open up. But if we want to get anything out of Isaiah, we have to be ready to adjust. And so that's my question for you. Are you ready to adjust as you're confronted with the word of God? Well, the first verse also tells us where we're at in history. If you would, please put that overhead up there for me. Thank you. So at this point, by the time the book of Isaiah is written, we're way past Abraham and the Exodus out of Egypt. We're past the time of the judges and the taking of the land. We're way beyond that. We're also before the coming of Christ. At this point, we're during the time of the kings. Now, after the rule of David and Solomon came Rehoboam. Under his rule, the kingdom was divided in two. The 10 northern tribes formed their own country with their own king and their own worship. They're called Israel. The southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, along with the majority of the Levites, remained under the leadership of David's sons, and they're called Judah. Now, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians, right here. Because of their idolatry and their wickedness before God. Isaiah prophesied during the time of this invasion, probably beginning his ministry around 740 BC. So right before this time period is when Isaiah would have started his prophetic ministry. He lived through the time when the northern kingdom was defeated and deported, and so he warned the southern kingdom that their wickedness would lead to captivity as well. He foretold their coming judgment, and in God's mercy, he also predicted not only their captivity, but also their restoration, and he also looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. So the anointed king who would save the people of God through his death and resurrection. So let's pick up at verse 2, and I'll read through verses 2 through 9. You can take the overhead down now. Thanks. Isaiah 1, 2 through 9. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Well, this section opens with God calling on creation itself to bear witness to the rebellion of his people. The same God who commands the entire cosmos, he's the one being rejected here. In verse 2, God compares himself to a father with children that have rebelled against him. So he's the loving parent who's concerned about the welfare of his children. He's raised them. He's supported them, provided for them, and taught them. He's blessed them with all that they needed and more. And in response, they rebelled against him. Rebellion is a major theme in this chapter. The word is found again in verses 5, 20, 23, and 28. In fact, rebellion functions as somewhat of a frame for this entire book. It's found right here after the introduction, and then again in the very last verse of Isaiah. The people are in rebellion, and therefore they're in need of repentance and salvation. Thankfully, Yahweh is a God who saves. Verse 3 goes on to give an illustration about animals. Animals know how to respond to their owners. Even the stubborn ox and the stupid donkey knows that they have to return to their owner for provisions and for shelter. Animals look to their owners for food and for care. But the people of Israel did not have enough sense to respond to God in the same way. They did not have the good sense that even an animal possesses. God was there to give them all that they needed. He was willing to provide for them. He desired to lavish his kindness upon them, and they would not go to him. An animal will leave the feeding trough to roam about on the property, but after a while, he will return. Israel would not return. They wandered, and they lacked repentance. And so there's a lesson here for us. We need to learn from the ox and from the donkey. It is foolishness. It is spiritually stupid to put off repentance. In verse 4, God describes both himself and the people. They were called to be a holy nation, but they're a sinful nation. They're overloaded, and they're weighed down by their numerous sins. And worst of all, they've forsaken Yahweh, and they're utterly estranged. And this means that they've intentionally turned away from God, and they're living as if they no longer have any covenant relationship with him. Their rebellion is not a slip up into this or that kind of sin. Don't think of it that way. They've broken covenant with Yahweh through serving other gods. They're in a state of apostasy. And against this dark backdrop of sin, God calls himself the Holy One of Israel. He is holy in his character. He's perfect in morality. He's pure in all that he does, in all that he is. He's separate from all sin. God is holy, and he calls his people to be holy. God is described with this name over 20 times in this book, and so the theme of the holiness of God is a major theme that we're going to be confronted with over and over again in the book of Isaiah. Verses 5 and 6 then personify the nation. The nation is presented as a person who is being beaten so badly that there's no part of his body left to take any kind of damage. From head to foot, he is bruised and battered. He suffers in body and in heart because of the violence that he's endured. His wounds won't heal. And along with this description, God asks the nation this question: why will you continue to rebel? Why will you continue to rebel? Man, I remember being in high school. There's this kid who always ran his mouth. I mean, he was always insulting people, always coming after people. He just wouldn't shut up. And there was, I remember this one night when there was a group of people that got together, and somebody finally had enough of it. And they beat him down, and he was laying on the ground, and I will never forget this. He pulled back his foot, and he kicked him in the face, and his jaw went off to the side. And I was like, what did I just see? He got his face all fixed up. He got his face, you know, put back off to the side. I had all the metal in there. Guy would not stop running his mouth. I'm like, what is it going to take for you to learn? When will you learn? He just couldn't learn. Well, here, God asks Israel, why will you continue to rebel? The question shows that there's a connection between their rebellion and their bruised and their battered state. They were under divine judgment for their rebellion, but even then, they wouldn't repent. Verse 7 explains the same reality, but without the personification. It removes the imagery, and it just states what happened to the nation in literal terms. Their cities have been destroyed by foreigners in war. They've been attacked, and they've suffered the loss of property and lives. They're experiencing the curses of the covenant because of their unfaithfulness to God. And then in verse 8, it focuses in on one city in particular, the daughter of Zion, which is a way of describing either the people or the city of Jerusalem. It was not destroyed in this battle, but it's compared to a booth and to a lodge in a field. And this, of course, refers to a temporary shelter that was set up in a field built out of sticks and leaves, a place where workers could find shelter from the sun as they worked out in the field. And so Jerusalem, like these flimsy shelters, could just be easily toppled. Jerusalem could have been overtaken as well. And of course, that raises the question, if it could be easily overtaken, why wasn't it, right? Verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left to us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So why did people in Jerusalem survive? Well, according to verse 9, God graciously spared a remnant of the people. God delivered some of them by his mercy. Verse 9, to me, it's fascinating. It looks back to something that happened in Genesis 19. And then the same verse is quoted by Paul in the New Testament in the book of Romans. Paul House wrote this. He said, "In biblical theology, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are paradigmatic for sinful places swiftly and permanently destroyed by the Lord. So Isaiah claims that if Yahweh had not been gracious, the whole land would have been devastated as swiftly and completely as those places. The fact that Yahweh left some survivors underscores his sovereign grace." Romans 9:29 cites this verse as a part of a theology of a remnant of Israelites in this manner. Paul notes that God preserves a remnant of faithful persons and uses this verse to argue that it is only by grace that any person survives. If you've escaped the judgment of God, it's because of God's grace towards you. If you're a part of the remnant, it's because of God's grace to you. Now, already, we've seen the grace of God in the name of the prophet, and now we've seen it again in that God always keeps a remnant for himself. Now, although all people deserve to be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, he spares some from his judgment. God is just, he's merciful like that. It's his character. I want to consider another way that this section presents to us the grace of God. These verses gave us a violent depiction of divine judgment. It pictured the nation as a man being bloodied and beaten by God for its wrongs. It describes the nation as enduring great suffering and sickness because of its iniquities. God's judgment is here presented to us as violence done to a man. Now, why is it that you and I do not have to endure this judgment at God's hand? Why is it that believers do not face God's violent wrath? The answer is actually presented to us in Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to this, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." There, the crucifixion of Jesus is predicted in some detail, and it uses, although our translation doesn't bring it through very good, it uses the exact same wording that is found in this depiction of divine judgment in chapter 1. In Isaiah 53, Jesus is the one who is smitten by God and afflicted. There, Jesus is the one whom the Lord was pleased to bruise. You see, in Isaiah chapter 1, divine judgment is pictured as violence done to a man. In Isaiah 53, divine judgment is actual violence done to a man. He was flogged. He was beaten. He was crowned with thorns. He was nailed to a cross, and on that cross he died. Jesus endured the wrath of God that we deserved so that we could be spared. Yahweh is a God who saves. A God who saves through judgment. He does not bypass his holiness. Let's pick up at verse 10. Isaiah 1, 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. In this section, God critiques the worship of the people. And it's so interesting because the very things that God despises here, he commands in Leviticus. In other words, the observance of certain feasts and the offerings of animals were all biblical. In addition, the worship that's described here is lavish. There were a multitude of sacrifices, and it was also costly. The description here is that they were well-fed beasts. Even so, this worship made God sick. He just couldn't take it anymore. He hated it. Why? If the worship was done according to the law, and the people were not offering sick and lame animals as they had done on other occasions, then why did God despise their worship? Why did he hate it so much? Well, let me give you two reasons. First, the reason that God hated their worship was this. Their hearts were not in it. We need to be so careful of this. Their hearts were not in it. The people went through the motions of worship, but they did not do it from the heart. And from the rest of the chapter, we actually understand that the people were involved in idolatry. They were worshiping other gods. And so no matter how correct the externals of their worship might have been, it was all empty because their hearts were divided. God requires his people to be exclusively devoted to himself with no rivals. Now, in the New Covenant, we don't worship God through the observance of Old Testament feast days or by animal sacrifices. Those things were fulfilled by Christ. We know this. Nevertheless, this principle of worshiping God exclusively stands. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 22. I'll read it to you. He wrote, "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" The second reason that God hated their worship was this. They were using worship as a substitute for obedience. Let me put this another way. The people would neglect to live righteously, but they would still be so faithful in gathering and offering their sacrifices to God. It was all a bunch of hypocrisy. Their hearts were far from God, and we know this because of the way that they lived their lives. Nevertheless, they would honor God with their lips as they gathered together, and they would pray to him. But God was sick of it, and that's why he said that he would not listen to their prayers. God, he's nothing like the false gods. He can't be manipulated through rituals. He can't be tricked by formalism. He knows the condition of each human heart, and he takes that into account when people come before him to worship. And this can be applied in a couple of ways. The first and the most direct application is this. If you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, then you need to understand this truth. Church attendance and giving cannot save you. God knows your heart. You can read the scriptures. You can come up here and you can pray publicly. You can be baptized and you can take the Lord's table every first Sunday of the month. You can serve on the leadership and you can teach Sunday school. And none of these things will ever make you right with God. Do not deceive yourself. Beware of confusing formal worship for a real saving relationship with the living God. If you find yourself in this situation, repent of your sin now and trust in Christ. Humble yourself. Quit pretending that you know God and instead enter into the real thing. It's so much better. There is forgiveness even for those of us who have lived hypocritically. We can also apply this to believers. The principle that's taught here is that our worship must be from the heart. And so even as believers, our hearts can grow cold and our worship mechanical, right? We all know this to be true. When we gather, the reality of what's happening here, you guys, is that we're joining in with the saints and the angels that are already gathered around the throne of God in heaven. And we're singing praises. We come into the heavenly throne room. We offer the sacrifice of praise, and God, in turn, speaks to us through his word. Worship is designed, this whole gathering is designed to give us grace from heaven. And we, on our part, if we're not careful, we can turn this amazing reality, this reality of heaven and earth coming together where we actually meet with God, we can turn that into something dry and lifeless, and it becomes nothing but ritual observance. And that's especially true if we are walking in some sin or if we are just neglecting our relationship with God. Make sure that you confess and you forsake sin regularly. Make sure to avoid all hypocrisy and seek to actually draw near to God from the heart. Let's pick up at verse 18. Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Well, verse 18 contains one of the better known images of divine forgiveness in all of Holy Scripture. It teaches that our sin stains can be washed clean. The blood-red guilt of our sins can be removed, and we can become acceptable in the sight of God. I want to draw your attention, though, to the words that come right before this image. God said, "Come now, let us reason together." Now, that word that's translated there as reason, it's often used in legal settings when someone makes an argument in court. And so it means something like this: let's settle this. Let's settle this once and for all. Let's determine what's true. You see, what's happening here is God is contending for something in this passage. He's stating his case, so to speak, so that we will hear it and finally believe what is true. Here's the point that I'm getting at. God wanted Judah to know for certain that he was willing to forgive them if they would repent. He would lift the covenant curses and grant them to walk in his blessings. The option was open to them if they were willing. Now let me bring this into today. God also wants us to have it settled in our minds once and for all that his forgiveness is real. If we believe in Christ, his pardon, if you believe in Christ, his pardon applies directly to you. This verse teaches each believer that you are cleansed. You are washed clean. You are accepted by God. There's no uncertainty about this on God's part. He's contending with you, calling on you to finally settle this truth in your heart. Believer, you are fully and eternally forgiven by God because of Jesus sacrifice. Take that truth, receive it. This section is just tightly linked together, and that reality is actually seen more clearly in the original. The if statements don't start in verse 19. They actually start back in verse 18. And so more literally, it reads this way. It says, if your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. Again, this section is just really tightly connected. And here's the flow of thought. In verse 18, God holds out the hope of forgiveness to the people. In verse 19, we see that forgiveness must be received by those who are willing and obedient. And so both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are clearly presented before us. God graciously offers to forgive, but only those who are willing to repent will receive pardon from God. And so people must choose. And these choices have real consequences. They can turn and be blessed and eat the good of the land, or they can refuse and be eaten by the sword. Notice the wordplay in verses 19 and 20. They can eat of God's kindness or be eaten by his judgment. The choice was theirs, eat or be eaten. Let's pick up at verse 21. Isaiah 1, 21, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye and remove your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. All right, so this section looks back on Jerusalem's history. It considers its current state, and it looks forward to its glorious future. In verse 21, we see that Jerusalem used to be faithful, but now she has become a whore. The days of King David are long gone. Now the people have given themselves to the spiritual adultery of worshiping false gods and many other social evils. They no longer worship the one true God alone, and so they no longer reflect his heart towards those who are weak and vulnerable in society. As a result, the city will come under God's judgment. According to verse 24, God will avenge himself on his foes. But verses 25 and 26 show that this judgment will ultimately be restorative. These verses picture God as a silversmith who's doing the work of refinement. He'll remove their impurities through fire. In other words, in the process of punishing his people, he will turn them. Through discipline, he will cleanse the people. But to be clear, this is something that will take place over the course of time, over the course of multiple generations. They will go from being a whore of a city to a city of righteousness, from rebellious Jerusalem to a new and renewed Jerusalem. When I was typing this out, my computer told me that I might be using offensive language. I found that interesting. I found that interesting because I thought that's exactly what it's meant to convey. God was so offended by the way that they were treating him by worshiping other gods. So, since this process of restoration through judgment will take time, God warns the people that were living right then and there. He warns the generation at that moment that they need to wake up before it's too late. This chapter therefore closes with this threat of judgment for the wicked. And here Isaiah uses some irony. He speaks first about the places where idolaters would worship. They would meet under tall trees and in lush gardens because these were considered to be sacred spaces. Then the image returns. The idol worshippers will be like trees that are not well watered. They'll dry up and they'll burn. And to be clear, these are not the fires of refinement like before. These are the fires of judgment for those who will not repent of their idolatry. The flames of hell await those who refuse to turn from idols and serve the living and true God. But let's close by looking at something profound in verse 27. There it says, in verse 27, it says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Now, we probably expected it to say, even as we sung this morning, that God would redeem them through mercy. We expected to say that God's going to redeem them by grace. But here we read that God will redeem his people through justice. He'll redeem them through righteousness. Ray Ortlund explained it this way. God does not redeem us by casually sweeping his standards aside. God pays the price demanded by his own justice and righteousness. This is the magnitude of his achievement at the cross of Christ. Redemption comes not by God's leniency, but by his justice and righteousness, fully satisfied in Christ. We are redeemed at a cost to God that we will never understand. At the cross, he put the real moral guilt of sinners onto Christ, the perfect substitute. God honored his own moral government of the universe. So how can this holy God justly receive sinners like you and me who have broken his laws? It's only through Jesus, right? It's only through Christ, whose death has met the demands of divine justice. And so we say, thank you, Jesus, for your perfect sacrifice on the cross. Amen.